After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 421, stanzas 3, 4, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever taken a selfie? You know, of course, that these things are the rage. A selfie is a picture you take of yourself and you post it on social media, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat. And the goal is to get likes, that is, people click the thumbs up button next to your picture. And with a selfie, the face and the body of the person taking it are always central. Even if you take this picture in the most beautiful part of the world, the focus of the selfie is the self taking the picture. Now, it's fascinating to read what people make of this trend of the selfie, and there are all kinds of them. There's the dangerous selfie where someone leans over a cliff or a tall building, sometimes with disastrous results in the news. Commonly, there is the sensual, provocative selfie. Many a celebrity does this. Sometimes our young people take that over without thinking, why am I doing this? Why am I putting this pose out there? One writer links most selfies to the porn culture, which sees a woman's primary value in sensual appeal. Those in favor of it say it's the ultimate form of self-expression where you daily get to rewrite yourself the way you want to be seen, and that's why on new phones, you have all these options and filters and ways of massaging the way you look to present yourself. Another writer, a little more negatively, calls it a digital high school popularity contest on steroids. And still another says, it's a self-absorbed culture producing approval junkies always looking for another fix. Now, selfies were around long before we had digital cameras. They're as old as Genesis 3. You will be as gods. You can decide for yourself what's good and evil, what's true and false. People who've never taken a digital selfie take verbal selfies. You meet people who are always talking about themselves and always putting themselves in a good light. The things that they've experienced or said or seen are presented with a goal of making you say, wow, you're a great person. Can be as selfish as any digital picture. Often around deathbeds, eulogies become a form of selfie. Doesn't have to be that way, but it can be. And when we turn to God's word, it is not filled with selfies. It was inspired not to boost human popularity, but by the Spirit of God who with blunt honesty details our sins and shortcomings. It's not written to flatter our pride, to let us present ourselves with the best foot forward. But it presents us with how God sees us and how He wants us to see ourselves in light of Him. Now, that doesn't mean that you can never tell the story of your life in verbal or digital form. In the chapter of our text, you find Israel, the man of God, telling us the story of his life on his deathbed. He does it carefully. He does it honestly. He does it painfully. He does it joyfully and with hope. The way he tells his story is his spiritual legacy, particularly left to the sons of Joseph. He doesn't focus on the material blessings God gave him. He started with nothing when he ran as a refugee, and he has so much. But his focus is entirely on who the Lord has been for him and who the Lord has promised to be for his family. Our theme is Israel leaves a spiritual legacy to Joseph. We see first a powerful testimony, then a prophetic blessing, and lastly a spiritual inheritance or bequest. So we get to visit Father Jacob on his deathbed this morning. Deathbeds can be beautiful, profound places. We've had several of them lately here as a congregation, haven't we? And there's various things that go into this. A dying father talks to his son and grandsons one of the last times. There's powerful emotion when you reach that point in your life and your loved ones come to see you. Think of my own grandmother dying in the Netherlands some years ago, and she was told all her children were at her side, and she said, "Wonderful," and there they were with tears and with joy. That's what happens at deathbeds. We feel the pain of what God said to us as sinners, "You shall surely die." And the pain of that separation lies in this room as we sit and watch Father Jacob. It's an unavoidable reminder of our own mortality, because the time will come when it's said of you too, he or she is dying. For a non-Christian, old age is often tragic and hopeless. Just walk into some of our homes and the nurses look and see the care that God's saints get on their deathbed and say, "But there's other dying people here who don't get any visitors." It's often the shutting down of joy and life and pleasure. But a child of God's deathbed can be such a scene of joy and light and hope that the nurses even want to come there on their breaks. We've seen that in the past months as a congregation. There can be such light and joy and hope because Christ has taken the sting out of death. And so as we walk into the room, as it's pictured for us in this chapter, there are two things that should grab you. First of all, Jacob's blind eyes. He can't see anymore very clearly, maybe still a few vague shapes. He does realize Joseph has his two boys with him, but it's very vague. He can't recognize one from the other. The other thing the text emphasizes is those two aged, trembling hands of Jacob. You could say those two things tell the whole story of his life and the whole story of God's redeeming, transforming grace. Think of his eyes. He was so sure as a young person that he saw exactly what he wanted. He went totally by what he saw with his eyes. He wanted God's blessing and pursued it in a selfish way that destroyed every relationship he had. He saw an opportunity to get Esau to surrender his birthright. He saw an opportunity to get his father to bless him instead. He saw a pretty woman at a well, and that was all it took for him to say, "I have to marry her." There were so many things Jacob did not see or notice. He was blind to his own sins and shortcomings, his own favoritism. He could say at this stage of his life a hearty amen to the words of John Newton, "I was blind, but now I see." He learned to see that the blessing of the Lord was his real riches. "I can't live without it. Not what my eyes see or don't see. Not the blood-stained coat I recognize as Joseph's, but the promise of God. That is what I need to see." He learned to see by faith in God's promises rather than by physical sight. And now when his physical eyes no longer allow him to see, he sees more clearly than he ever did his entire life, because he is full of the promises and works of God. That is why Hebrews 11, verse 21 says that this scene is the summary of Jacob's faith and godliness. By faith, when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and he worshiped. This blind man sees. What do you see when you look at life and the world? Do you just depend on your physical eyes and the desires that guide those eyes? Are you blind to everything except your own dreams and hopes and wants? Do you just go through life taking continual selfie with your eyes? That is, whatever I want, I'm going to get, no matter how many people I have to walk over. Or do you look at life through the spiritual eyeglasses of God's word? Can you also say with Jacob, I was blind, but now I see the things that matter most. What does blind Jacob see as he looks back on his life and as he looks to the future by faith? Well, he sees God Almighty, the covenant maker and covenant keeper who has kept his promise. And his one goal in this whole conversation with Joseph and his sons is that they would see the same things and live by faith. And so he gives them a powerful testimony. And you can tell that this is really important to Jacob. He's determined. He's weak. He's not doing well. You see this on a deathbed, that you find it hard to lift your head even. But when he's told Joseph's coming into the room, he gathers what little strength he has. There's something he wants to say. Verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, or Bethel in Canaan. He blessed me. He said to me, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll give you this land forever to you and your descendants. That's what Joseph or Jacob prizes, God's promise. He's saying to Joseph, as it were, if you want to know the story of my life, then that's what you need to know. I was running away from home. I was a refugee because I had cheated and lied and no one could get along with me. And God came looking for me, not to write me out of his covenant and say, Jacob, you're a loser, go away, but to establish and confirm his promise to me, his covenant. Now, you can be sure that this is not the first time Jacob has mentioned these things to Joseph and his sons. But why does he say it again? Because that's the legacy he wants to leave them. Here he is, a refugee in Egypt. He doesn't own any land there. And of Canaan, he owns maybe a field or so. And there stands the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the nation, in the most powerful nation in the entire region. He's got two boys with him. His sons are Egyptian princes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were raised in a palace with an Egyptian princess mother. They are the nobility of Egypt. And Israel is saying to them, boys, your real riches, your spiritual heritage is not in Egypt. It is in Canaan. God Almighty came to me and made promises more valuable than all the pleasures, honors, treasures, and power of Egypt. Boys, we may be a ragtag bunch of shepherds now, the rest of us, but this is not our home either. God's promised land is. Now, it almost seems ridiculous to the eyes of sight. How can Jacob promise them and give them what he himself doesn't possess? If you're writing your will, can you put in there, I leave to my children the province of Ontario? Well, you can try, but there isn't a court that'll recognize it. You can't give what you don't have. But Jacob says, God Almighty promised it to me, and I have it therefore by faith now, and I can pass it on in my will. This is so important to Israel that he even claims these two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. In this chapter, he adopts them as his own sons because he wants to secure their place not in Egypt, but in Israel. And Calvin is beautiful in this passage. Listen to what he says. Our faith is not rightly founded on anything except the bare word of God. This is a sufficiently firm support of our faith to keep it from ever being overthrown. To counter all the riches and opportunities and dangers of Egypt, Jacob says, I present to you the covenant of God and the adoption of grace. Parents, isn't that a wonderful encouragement? If you're still in the throes, in the midst, in the trenches of raising your children, younger or older, this is what God opposes to this world and its lures and its seductions. the covenant of God and the adoption of grace. Young people, this God has made covenant with you, whether you care about it a whole lot or not. You're starting to see what you want in life. You see that pretty girl, you see that handsome young man, and you think that'd be a good potential life partner. You see what the world has to offer. You start making money. You start making choices about how you spend that money. What do you pursue? What matters to you? This world's pleasure, treasures, and fame? Listen to old Father Jacob, who thought for most of his life that that's what made life life. He says there's a treasure far more precious than all of it. The covenant promises of God. You can gain the whole world, and if you don't have those promises, you're a pauper. And you can lose the whole world, but if you have those promises, you're a king. This isn't blind faith. This is seeing faith based on the promises of the God who cannot lie and who has proved himself in the life of Jacob. These promises are your heritage, young people. God has adopted you into his covenant and made precious promises to you. But now, to quote Calvin again, it is important that you begin to believe them, not just as information of your upbringing, but as something you choose and value and love in your own heart as your greatest treasure. This is how you receive the fulfillment of these promises. It doesn't happen automatically. What do you see? I ask you in God's name, in the name of the covenant maker, what do you see when you look at life? What's more real to you? The world or God's word? If you were on your deathbed right now, what could you cling to? That spouse, that career, possessions, opportunities, what would enable you to gather your strength to sit up and with some of your very last energy say with sparkling face, now this is what life's about. You're going to end up on a bed like that sooner or later. Live now for the things that can light up your eyes then, not for things of which you'll have to say if you're honest, oh, why did I live like that? God Almighty has spoken to you in his word. And Jacob is right here. He stresses not the experiential, but the word. The word is the only source of true spiritual experience. Jacob cares so much about his son and grandsons. And older ones, I ask you, are you concerned about that as well? Some of us would give almost anything to be able to have this kind of conversation with our grandchildren. What do you talk about when you're with them? Do they know what you think of the promises and purposes of God? Or were you so busy all your life working and making money and busying yourself with so many things that you've left them maybe a work ethic and a certain outward decency and morals? But no real value for the word of God because you didn't speak yourself to them or show them by your life that these were the things that mattered to you. And when the time comes for you to die, when you write your will or when you say your last words, are you going to focus on leaving a testimony to them about the grace and glory of God? But the God who has done all that he has said. It's not too late. You know, Jacob did a lot of things wrong as a dad. But the Lord gave him those last years of his life in which he gave such a spiritual testimony. It's not too late to do this still. Now, that doesn't mean Jacob doesn't get personal. After he lays the foundation and the promises of God, he does get personal. And he mentions, probably with tears, their mother and grandmother Rachel and her dying. And you realize when you see him, this man did not have an easy life. And then comes the formal legal adoption ritual. We don't recognize it, so we just wonder, well, why did he bring these boys close to Jacob's knees? But in that culture, the boys being adopted would either sit on the knees of the adopter or stand between his knees as if to say, I'm being born through you into this family. And they're blessed. They're made heirs of the family. They are hugged and kissed, and you hear Israel say with quivering voice, you know, I never thought to see you again, Joseph. And look now, here's your boys. This is not a selfie. This is a man who sees God's hand in everything. That's his legacy. So much so that he adds to his powerful testimony God's prophetic blessing. These aren't wishes and prayers. These are prophetic blessings. The patriarch of God's covenant is a prophet inspired by God. Now, we don't have prophets like that today. But these blessings today are pronounced and received through the covenant, symbolized in baptism, pronounced on you every worship service. And notice how deeply emotional and moved and touching this testimony is. Joseph brings the two boys away from Jacob's knees and he bows himself with his face to the ground. That means he gives his approval for the adoption. And he stands up and he's going to bring them close again for the blessing. And Joseph thinks he can arrange the scene. He puts his firstborn son Manasseh by Jacob's right hand and the secondborn by the left hand, because in those days the firstborn always got the double blessing. And so Jacob raises those aged, trembling, withered hands that are clearly the hands of a working man to speak the blessings of God on these sons. Just think about those two aged hands as they're blessed, raised to bless. Do you ever think about your own hands? Those hands have been with you since birth. Everything you've ever done, you've done with your hands. Every sin, deceitful act, every gift and act of love, everything you've done with these hands. And remember now what the book of Genesis records these hands doing. They came from the womb clutching the heel of Esau. His name meant deceitful heel clutcher, sadly prophetic. Those hands cunningly prepared some red lentil stew to fool Esau into selling his birthright. Those hands were once stretched out to be covered with goat skin to fool blind Isaac. Those hands embraced Mother Rebecca one last time before he fled, never to see her again. Those hands put up a stone for a pillow at Bethel, where the ladder came from heaven. Those hands worked 7 years times two to earn his bride, Rachel. Those hands lifted the veil off his first bride the morning after the wedding, only to discover he'd been deceived. Those hands clutched the angel of the covenant at Peniel, where Jacob wrestled God, where he said to Christ in Old Testament form, I will not let you go until you bless me. Those hands, so full of sin and sorrow, grasped God himself. Those hands embraced his dying wife one last time and held a young son whom his dying mother wanted to call Benoni, son of my sorrows. But Jacob said, no, he's Benjamin. He's the son of my right hand. Those foolish hands handed Joseph one day a coat of many colors as a devastating, destructive display of favoritism. Those hands held that coat as he sobbed in grief. I will die of grief, a broken heart. Joseph is dead. Those hands at that moment seemed to push God away and refuse to be comforted. He, as it were, let God slip out of his hand. He said, I'm going to die of a broken heart. But this same man couldn't slip out of God's hands. And those two hands again embraced Joseph as he entered Egypt. And now Jacob feels those two teenage sons of Joseph pressing against his knees. And he raises those two hands, trembling with the importance of the moment and the weakness of age, stretched out in faith in his faithful God. What a moment that is when he stands there to put his hands on their heads, to bless them. What do you think of if you stop and think about your two hands for a minute? In our hands are etched deceit, willfulness, favoritism, rebellion against God. You've grabbed for things it hasn't been God's pleasure to give you in a godly way. You frantically tried to cling to things that God was taking from you for your own good. He's almost sometimes had to violently pry your hands open and say, "Give me that so I can give you my blessing." What's the story of your hands? All your sins and greed and lust have been carried out with them, and all your sorrows have been expressed with them. But then watch what Jacob does with those hands. As Israel, the man walking by faith, he reverses his trembling hands so that the right hand of the firstborn is on the second, and the left hand goes to the oldest. And Joseph doesn't like it. He jumps in to straighten them. He thinks Jacob's confused and he can't see straight. "Not so, my father. This is the firstborn." Now, you can understand Joseph. It's as if Joseph says to himself, "Oh no, not again. Through all the generations of the chosen family, there's been this strife and fighting between the sons of the covenant. Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Judah and Joseph." Jacob himself stood before his blind father to receive the blessings in deceit and strife. Joseph, you can almost hear him thinking out loud, "Will we never stop fighting each other for the best place? Not so, my father." But Israel knows what he's doing. He's recognizing a pattern in God's covenant dealings with his people. Because Ishmael was the firstborn, but Isaac got the blessing. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob got the blessing. This is inspiration from God. And he answers Joseph kindly, "I know it, my son, I know." Why does God direct Israel to do this? For the same reasons Jesus would later say, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." In grace, it is not physical descent, but the gifts of sovereign spiritual grace that count. In those days, the firstborn was seen as the best of your children, as the symbol of your strength, worth two of any other. But God's covenant of grace doesn't come from human strength and glory and dignity. It comes not to the first and the strongest and the best, to those who win it and grab it, but it belongs to the weak and the needy as the gift of amazing grace. It's not owed, it's given. Israel is saying, "If I look back on my life, God has convinced me that now through the crossing of my hands, God is going to work his salvation." Now, Jacob couldn't have known at that minute how. But one dark night, centuries later, a descendant of Jacob would stretch out a pair of hands in pleading and wrestling prayer and would say, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, take this cup of cursing and wrath away from me." And yet he kept on wrestling until he could say, "I will not let you go until I'm submissive to your will. The cup which my father gives me, shall I not drink it?" And he receives the sins of the world. The New Testament says he was made sin for us, although he had never done anything wrong with his two hands. And those blessed praying hands are pierced with nails on a cross. And there he calls out, as it were, "My God, why is the left hand of your judgment on me, the firstborn son of your love?" To which the answer comes from heaven, "I know, my son, I know. So that the right hand of my blessing may rest on those whose sins you now bear." He was made a curse there so that the blessing promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could come to those who believe in him. And when aged Israel crosses his hands to bless his adopted sons in our text, he glories in grace. Where sin has abounded, the grace of God's covenant has abounded far more. And this is the secret of God's covenant. Not blessing through performance to the worthy, but blessing by grace through Christ to the ungodly and unworthy. And this is the grace-soaked perspective that breathes in these words of blessing here in verse 15 and 16. As he blesses these boys, you hear the whole story of his life. God is the great actor, and he's the beneficiary, the recipient. And like all the Trinitarian blessings of the Old Testament, there are three parts here. First, this: God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who fed me all my life till today. The word fed here means the God who shepherded me. Now you know that Jacob spent many a day and night with the flocks. He knows what it takes to be a shepherd, and he's saying, I've discovered that I've been a weak, willful, stubborn, wandering, needy sheep, and I've got a great shepherd who met all my needs and always cared for me and saved me from myself. You see, when David later took his pen and wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," in Psalm 23, he was just quoting Father Jacob. Jacob said it first. He made Jacob lie down at Bethel. He showed Jacob his presence. He, with his rod, disciplined Jacob for his sins. He wrestled with Jacob at Peniel and changed him. He led him in the paths of righteousness, even in the darkness of his sins and sorrows. He spread a table before Jacob in the presence of his enemy Laban. And he pursued Jacob with goodness and mercy all his life long, until now Jacob stands at the doorway of entering the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus would later say it like this: I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They hear my voice and follow me. I give them eternal life, and no one will ever tear them out of my hands. I lay down my life for my sheep. And Israel says to these grandsons that he's now adopting as his own, may this God bless you. That is, may this God be your shepherd too. And where Israel in the first point emphasized purely the promises of God, here he adds his own personal experience, because the covenant must become experiential in your life. Calvin again: the best method of seeking God is to begin at his word. After this, we must add experiential knowledge. It's through the words promised and performed by God that life-changing experience of God happens. He's making sure these teenage grandsons know grace isn't something you inherit automatically. God gives it experientially. And then the second part of the blessing, verse 16: the angel who redeemed me from all evil blessed these lads. Here he thinks of the wrestling match at Peniel with Christ in Old Testament form. And the word redemption will have powerful meaning in the Old Testament. The kinsman redeemer, the relative who comes and takes the place, the bankruptcy, the slavery, the need of his lost kinsman, to buy back those who are in bondage. Israel sees the redemption of grace is the secret of his life as he experiences this redemption and this shepherding. And then the third part: let the name of Abraham and Isaac be on them. Let God's covenant be fulfilled in them, so that through them God does what he promises: fill the earth with his people. And everyone who believes today still fulfills this promise, prayer, prophecy, and blessing. Now I ask you, in the name of the covenant maker and keeper, is this the legacy, the real legacy, you leave your children and grandchildren? Israel doesn't say, I hope you meet a nice girl like my Rachel. He doesn't say, I hope you have a family, nice family life, a decent job, and that too many bad things don't happen to you. And it's not wrong to say or think these things, but that's not where his focus and heart lies. His focus is redemption and the shepherd who is his God. Maybe you listen painfully aware as an older person of your own deceitful heart and failures and the mess you've made in your family circle. And you want to say, I never thought there was forgiveness for this grandfather or grandmother. I thought my sins and the unspiritual way I lived my life was the only possible legacy. No, do you realize by the grace of God what's possible? This story and testimony of Israel is there so that you too would learn there's more grace in Christ than there's been sin in you. It's not too late. Through Jesus Christ, you can still leave a spiritual legacy and testimony to your grandchildren of this God. Then learn to speak boldly and openly. Even the person who seems to have it most together has to give the same testimony. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me home. The Lord is my shepherd and my redeemer. Israel's given powerful testimony of the promises of God and his sovereign seeking grace. He's given prophetic blessing, highlighting his personal experience of his God. And now lastly, he gives a spiritual legacy or bequest. Verse 21. He said something to the sons of Joseph, and now Joseph, he says, I'm dying. It's painful. But this makes room for one more treasure testimony. God will be with you. God will bring you to the land of your fathers. Israel can say, I'm dying. But God will not and cannot die. His grace and faithfulness endure. God has promised and he will do what he said. He's simply just requoting the promise God made at Bethel, the Emmanuel promise that runs like a golden thread through Old and New Testaments and that takes on flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. I will be with you. The very words Emmanuel Jesus pronounces, see, I am with you even to the end of the world. Calvin says it again. Where did his great confidence come from? He wanted to show his sons by example to have faith in God's word. We never rely with sufficient firmness on the word of God, says Calvin, as long as we're led by our own feelings. Till our faith rises to the word outside of ourselves, we don't know what it is to set our seal to the word of God. You see the exquisite balance of the Spirit. The passage begins with the word. It includes the testimony of experiential Christianity, and it ends with the Word. And this is the secret of real experiential Christianity, the discovery that God is exactly who He says He is in my life and that I'm exactly who God says I am too, being led from first to last by the Word until it's your experience. And Israel has a gift for Joseph, a piece of land, possibly Shechem. And his point is simple. Joseph, you don't belong in Egypt. You belong in the promised land. And Joseph got the message because he insists by the end of the Genesis that he be buried in Canaan only after all of Israel goes there. He leaves his coffin, so to speak, as a testimony. You're not going to be here forever. The gift of land is secondary. The key is this. God will be with you. This is how you leave a legacy, so that even if by God's grace you're unable to give your children land or money, it's transacted with God in the center. What turmoil would be prevented if we would live this way and not just die this way, but that our lives would send forth this testimony. But do you see now the glory and wonder of this chapter? Do you see why the Holy Spirit says, if there's one event you need to know about Father Jacob that proves he lived by faith too, it's this. This is not a selfie taken by Jacob. This is a portrait of grace painted by and focused on God. This is spiritual life, walking with God. How are you doing then in your life? Is your whole life just one big selfie? Or are you learning to treasure the grace and promises of God? And here the gospel in the life of an elderly man points us to the blessings of the Savior. Then won't you say with Father Jacob for the first time or the thousandth time, the Lord is my shepherd.